That's a good question. So we've been looking at a lot of questions that that people have. One of the things that we have shared is that Crossline is a safe place to hear a life-changing message. And one of the things about a safe place is that you can ask questions and you're given the opportunity to process the answers so that you can decide for yourself what you believe. The question that we're looking at today in our series, That's a Good Question, is how could a teenage virgin give birth to the Messiah King? Sounds like the headline from National Enquirer, doesn't it? It's actually what the Bible says happened. But how could that happen? How could a teenage virgin give birth to the Messiah King? The answer and the question behind the question is really the miraculous. It was a miracle. And it leads to the bigger question is, are miracles possible? Does God do miracles? Was the birth of Jesus a true historical event because it actually was a miracle? This is what the Bible account tells us about the birth of Jesus. Not that dissimilar from the story I read to the children, but this is what the Bible actually says with respect to the birth of Jesus Christ. I'm looking at Luke's account and Matthew's account. Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. Now the virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting that this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." And then the angel left her. Matthew continues and says, "This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. Because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife, but he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him.' When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. 'In Bethlehem of Judea,' they replied, 'for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.' And after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshiped him. And they opened their treasures and they presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. When you read that story, the supernatural is all over it. There's all these miraculous events and miraculous encounters. You can't understand the Christmas story. You can't understand the birth of Jesus apart from recognizing the reality of miracles. And so the question, how could a teenage virgin give birth to the Messiah King, is really a question of miracles. Because if miracles don't happen, then the birth of Jesus really didn't happen as it's recorded for us in the Bible. So the question is, do miracles happen? Are they a possibility? Is there a way of understanding or evaluating or determining if something is a miracle? Now, there are arguments, philosophers and historians and just common folks have had arguments both for and against miracles, probably from the beginning of time. And some of us, we've been confronted with this in classes, maybe a philosophy class or history class, or maybe just talking with people about this possibility. So some people say this. Some people say, you know, I don't believe in miracles because I've never seen one and I've never experienced a miracle. That statement reflects actually a worldview. It's the worldview of experientialism. It's basically saying, what I believe to be true is what I've personally experienced. And if I haven't experienced it, I don't believe it to be true. Some people say, I don't believe in miracles because I just can't put my mind around it. I can't understand how a miracle could actually happen. That's a perspective of a finite rationalism. The idea of rationalism is you base what you believe or what you understand as true based on what you rationally can understand. But you got to understand we're finite, right? We don't have all the facts. We don't have all the information. And it's probably natural that we're going to get it wrong sometimes if we try to figure things out just based on what we currently know or what we currently understand. Here's probably the biggest reason that's given to reject miracles. Now, most of us maybe wouldn't say it this way because we haven't studied in-depth philosophy, or the people that may say this to us haven't, but it's basically saying this: I don't believe in miracles because I don't believe in the supernatural. So the nature of the case is miraculous things don't happen. That's actually a reflection of the worldview of naturalism. And naturalism basically says that everything that happens, all phenomena, can be explained by what we currently understand within our system. It's a closed system. There is no supernatural, there's no God, there's no afterlife, there's nothing outside of our system that interjects or invades our system to explain or to interact with what happens here. So everything that happens can be explained by natural causes and natural phenomena. So miracle X happens and people say it's a miracle. The naturalist would say, no, it's not a miracle because miracles don't happen. And the logic or the reasoning behind it was really put together by a philosopher, by the guy by the name of David Hume. But he basically said this, and this would be like the logic behind naturalism. A miracle is a violation of the laws of nature. A miracle is a violation of the laws of nature. And the laws of nature are uniform and unalterable. And so since the laws of nature are uniform and unalterable, miracles don't exist. You see what they've done there, or do you see what that reasoning does? It basically rejects miracles before there's even an investigation because it has a presupposition to believe that miracles don't exist because of the view of naturalism, because the supernatural, miraculous, does not exist. Therefore, anything that would purport to be a miracle is not a miracle because miracles don't happen. Now, there's another view that can kind of put side by side with that, which does allow for the occurrence of miracles. It's the worldview of theism. Theists believe in a God. Theists believe in a God who is infinite and powerful and can interject himself into our world, into time and space, into history, and do things that would otherwise be unexplainable. And the only explanation is that God stepped in and did something that only God could do, i.e. a miracle. So theists reason this way. A miracle is a rare event in which God temporarily makes an exception to the natural order of things in order to show himself acting. And since there is a God who has the power and the purpose to temporarily make exceptions to the natural order of things in order to show himself acting, therefore, miracles are possible and sometimes do occur. Part of the problem, part of the impasse, is that a lot of us want to try to explain everything scientifically. How many of you ever said that or had someone say to you, well, can you prove it scientifically? Have you ever heard that kind of a statement? Yeah. And you know what? There are many things you can prove scientifically, but not everything. Because the nature of the scientific method, now I know I'm taking you back to high school biology, and well, you know, that's maybe a painful memory for some of you. Kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. Remember that from high school biology. The nature of the scientific method is the phenomena has to be observable and it has to be repeated. Has to be observable and it has to be repeated. And then because it's observable and because it's repeated, you develop a hypothesis, you test your hypothesis, and then you come up with some type of scientific theory or scientific conclusion to explain it. But not everything that happens in life is observable and repeatable. So not everything falls within the parameter of the scientific method to be able to prove it scientifically. A couple of years ago, I just finished preaching a sermon here, and I walked down off the stage, and there was a young man who I'd met several weeks before. He'd been coming to our church. He was an exchange student from China, and he was an atheist. He told me that the first time he came to church, but he came here while he was living with his host family, and he came up to me after my message, and he said, can you prove it? And I said, prove what? And he said, can you prove what you've been saying from the Bible about Jesus and about Christianity? Can you prove it? And I said, well, what kind of proof would prove it to you? And he said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, what kind of proof would prove it to you? We said, well, scientific proof. I said, well, not everything could be proven scientifically. And then I exchanged the whole idea of the empirical method has to be observable, has to be repeated. I go, the nature of the Bible, a lot of things that are in the Bible, they're miracles. The creation account, that's a miracle. The birth of Jesus, that's a miracle. The resurrection of Jesus, that's a miracle. And miracles are outside the parameters of the scientific method to prove. Now, that doesn't mean they did happen or didn't happen. It just means the scientific method can't prove it or disprove it. I said, but there's other ways you can prove things. He said, what do you mean? I go, you can prove things logically, and you can prove things historically or legally. And he said, what do you mean? I said, well, you know, like in a legal case, somebody's charged with a crime, and the defense makes their case, and the prosecution makes their case, and the jury listens to all the evidence, and then based upon the evidence, they make a reasonable conclusion. They say, well, the evidence is so overwhelming that we believe this happened. I go, that's really kind of the historical method. The historical method is you look at the evidence, eyewitness accounts, you look at documents, you look at archaeological evidence, you put all the evidence together and you make an intelligent decision based upon the evidence. I go, now, I may not be able to prove Christianity to you scientifically, but I can prove it to you historically because there's tons of evidence for the claims of Jesus, the person of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and Christianity is all about Jesus. So I share that because you or others may be thinking, well, if I can't see it or prove it scientifically, then I'm not going to believe in miracles. And miracles are outside the parameters of the scientific method Now, that doesn't mean they did happen or didn't happen. It just says that's not the method to go about trying to prove it. In fact, William Lane Craig, he's the eminent philosopher apologist, he said this: all that science conceivably has the right to say is that an event as a miracle is naturally impossible. But with that conclusion, the defender of miracles will readily agree. We must not confuse the realms of logic and natural possibility. Is the occurrence of a miracle logically impossible? No, for such an event involves no logical contradiction. Is the occurrence naturally impossible? Yes, for it cannot be produced by natural causes. Indeed, since it lies outside the productive capacity of natural causes, it's naturally impossible. The question is, what could conceivably make miracles not just logically possible, but really historically possible? Clearly, the answer is the personal God of theism. For if a personal God exists, then he serves as the transcendent cause to produce events in the universe which are incapable of being produced by causes within the universe. That is to say, they're naturally impossible. But it is to such a personal, transcendent God that the defenders of miracles appeal, given a God who conserves the world moment by moment, who is omnipotent and free to act as he wills. Biblical thinkers are entirely justified in asserting that miracles are possible. So, does that mean that everything that is presented to us as a miracle is a miracle? Does that mean, you know, if someone says, it's a miracle, then it has to be a miracle? No. You've got to look at the evidence. You've got to examine the phenomena and then make a determination. So there is a condition for being an honest seeker. So if you dismiss miracles at the outset, miracles don't happen because it violates the laws of nature. The laws of nature can't be violated. Therefore, miracles don't happen. Well, you've got a closed mind. You're not even willing to look at the facts. On the other hand, is it true to say everything that happens that someone says is a miracle is a miracle? No, that's just, you know, your mind's so open, your brain has fallen out. There's got to be some objective way of evaluating. So to be an honest seeker, to be an honest questioner, to be an honest skeptic, here are three preconditions. The first is the willingness to accept a miracle if the evidence leads you to that conclusion. The willingness to accept a miracle if the evidence leads you to that conclusion. Secondly, having some kind of criteria to evaluate the evidence. Some kind of criteria to evaluate the evidence. And then thirdly, following what is the kind of the legal approach, the reasonable man conclusion. The reasonable person looking at all this evidence would come to this conclusion. And if the evidence overwhelmingly points to a miracle, then that's the conclusion that the reasonable person, the intelligent person, the honest person would come to. So now that brings us back to the question that we started with: how could a teenage virgin give birth to the Messiah King? Well, it's impossible apart from a miracle. So what's the evidence for the miracle of the birth of Jesus? What's the evidence? Well, let me give you a couple of things to think about. First of all, the historicity of the gospel accounts. The historicity of the gospel accounts. In other words, the four gospels that we have in our Bibles are reliable sources to what the first-hand eyewitnesses saw and experienced and wrote down. Now, it's really the issue that the Bible's a reliable source for what it's talking about. It doesn't mean it's inspired. It doesn't mean that it's the Word of God. It just means it's a reliable historical source. We're going to go into that next week. I would invite you to come back to next Sunday because we wrap up this series on That's a Good Question. And the question I'm going to talk about is, how do I know when God is speaking to me? And part of understanding how I know when God is speaking to me is knowing that God speaks to us from the Bible. And part of understanding how God speaks to us from the Bible is understanding the reliability of the Bible. So we're going to talk about that next week. So let's just assume I've already convinced you. The record of the Gospels present the miraculous birth of Jesus. That's what's presented to us, the miraculous birth of Jesus. And it's a clear presentation. The gospel writers don't hold anything back. I mean, they got angels in there, and they've got stars, and they've got people coming from the east. They've got Jewish people. They got Gentiles. They've got stables. They've got shepherds. They've got King Herod. And there's also some relevant historical data that's testable. We're told in Luke's account in Luke chapter 2 in the year when Quirinius was governor, which if you came on Sunday night to Journey to Bethlehem, I got to play Quirinius the governor. Well, we can go back and look at the record. Was there a guy named Quirinius? Was he the governor? Did it happen at this time? You see, there's all this stuff that's put in there in addition to the spiritual stuff. The gospel writers are writing what they saw, what they heard, what they experienced. They were eyewitnesses. Here's a third aspect of evidence. It's the fulfilled prophecy in Jesus. By some scholars' account, there are over 300 Old Testament prophecies about the person of Jesus Christ. One scholar, Peter Stoner, who was a professor of mathematics and astronomy at Pasadena College, he did an experiment with students from the university, and they began to evaluate, using the laws of statistical probability and mathematics, to determine the probability of the fulfillment of those prophecies in one person. And he took just 8. And he put them to the tests of statistical probability and mathematics and said, since these prophecies were written hundreds of years before the event, and then they're purported to be fulfilled in the life of Jesus to the exact precision of their prophetic statements, what would the mathematical probability be if just 8 of those were fulfilled in Jesus? And he wrote about this in a book called Science Speaks. He said, the prospect that anyone would satisfy 8 of those would be 1 to 10 in the 17th power. That's 10 with 17 zeros after it. So, you know, if you're going to Vegas laying odds, that's not very good odds. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. He said, let's try to visualize this chance. If you mark 1 of 10 tickets and place all the tickets in a hat and thoroughly stir them up, and you ask a blindfolded man to draw one out, his chance of getting the right ticket is 1 in 10. Now, suppose that we take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars. So 10 with 17 zeros after it, that many silver dollars. And we lay them on the face of the state of Texas. They will cover the entire state 2 feet deep. That's how many silver dollars there would be. Now mark 1 of those silver dollars and mix them all up throughout the state, 2 feet deep, covering the entire state of Texas. Now blindfold a man and tell him to travel as far as he wants and to stop anywhere he wants and to reach down and grab a silver dollar. The likelihood that he would grab the one with the mark on it is 1 to the 10th and the 17th power, the exact likelihood that even 8 of these prophecies would be fulfilled in any one person. And yet, we have more than 8 fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And all over the birth account, you have the fulfillment of Hebrew prophecy that's supernatural. There's no explanation other than the miraculous birth of Jesus the Messiah. In fact, in the birth account of Jesus, some of these great prophetic words, Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son." They'll call him Emmanuel. In Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Isaiah 9, "Nevertheless, there'll be more gloom for those who are in distress and humbled in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, God will honor Galilee among the nations. The people who are walking in darkness will see a great light, and those living in the land of deep darkness, a light will dawn on them. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the greatness of his government and peace, there'll be no end. He will reign on David's throne, and over his kingdom, he will establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." See, fulfilled prophecy in the birth of Jesus Christ takes it from, huh, to like, wow. How could this happen? Only a miracle could explain it. Here's a fourth line of evidence. Because after Jesus was born, he grew up. It says in Luke 2:52, "Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He became a man." And you have the life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus affirming the account of his birth. The life, teaching, and resurrection of Jesus. I mean, the question is, when we look at the life of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus, is it more likely to believe his birth was miraculous as well, or more likely to believe it was just a made-up fable? I think the reasonable person would go, well, in light of his life, teaching, death, and resurrection, his birth must have been miraculous too. And then one more line of evidence. It's the writings of the church fathers. So you got Jesus, you got the apostles, you got in the book of Acts, you got the next generation of Christians, and then you got one more generation of Christians, and then the New Testament is finished and complete, but the Christian message continues to spread, and then for the next 100, 200 years, you have these church leaders. They're referred to as the church fathers. They wrote all kinds of letters back and forth to one another. In fact, we can completely reconstruct the New Testament from the writings of the church fathers. They quoted the scriptures so much that you could take just their quotations, put them together, and we recreate the entire New Testament. Well, what did the church fathers write about the birth of Jesus? Did they go, okay, that was kind of a myth that the apostles thought but never really happened? Well, not at all. They, whether you're speaking of Origen or Irenaeus or Tertullian or any of these people, we have their writings today. If I had time, I'd read their quotes. But they basically say what Matthew and Luke say. Jesus was born supernaturally by the Virgin Mary, and he was the Son of God. And then you have the first kind of creed that Christians began to recite and practice and use as part of their teaching. It's called the Apostles' Creed. It's still around today. A lot of churches use it. Don't confuse it with Apollo Creed. He fought Rocky Balboa. So, boom. There you go. Yes. Just try to throw them out there every now and then. So, the Apostles' Creed says, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary." So what's my point? The Gospels, the eyewitness writers wrote that Jesus' birth was miraculous. The apostles believed and taught that Jesus' birth was miraculous. The next generation, the church fathers believed and taught that the birth of Jesus was miraculous. Fulfilled prophecy that is just beyond mathematical probability points to the miraculous birth of Jesus. The reliability of the documents themselves points to the miraculous. The person of Jesus Christ, who he was, what he taught, his death, his resurrection, affirms the miraculous. I believe that there is evidence to say, in this case, the reasonable person would conclude that Jesus was born the way the Bible describes his birth, a miraculous birth. How could a teenage virgin give birth to the Messiah King? God did a miracle. God did a miracle. It's a miracle that hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, the Hebrew prophet spoke about the birth of Messiah. Hundreds of years. Isaiah and Micah and Jeremiah and the other prophets are writing about the Messiah and what his birth is going to be like and how he's going to be the light to the world, the Savior. It's a miracle that God sent his angel to announce to Mary and to Joseph that the Messiah King would be born. I mean, you just don't talk to an angel every day. I mean, I can only imagine what Mary was thinking when that angel appeared to her, what Joseph was thinking when the angel appeared to him. I mean, God sent an angel to communicate a message. And then the angels appearing to the shepherds, I bring you a story of great news for all the people today in the city of David. A Savior has been born, Christ the Lord. That's miraculous. It's a miracle that Mary, a virgin, would become pregnant. It's a miracle. Only explained by God doing a miracle. It's a miracle that the baby born to Mary would be Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Only God could put together a plan where he would invade human history so that he himself, the Son of God, would become a human being. And he would be the Messiah, the King, the Savior. It's a miracle that anyone who believes in Jesus and who receives him as their Savior and Lord becomes a child of God and is born again spiritually and becomes a new creation in Christ. In John's account, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things came into being through him, and nothing that has come into being has come into being apart from him. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light came to his own, but his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. God says if anybody will receive him, if anyone will receive him, they will become children of God. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. You see, what God did 2,000 years ago in the miracle birth of his Son, he does today in the miracle rebirth of any person who receives his Son into their life. In fact, God could do that miracle rebirth today, right now, in this service to anyone who would receive Jesus Christ. That's what God wants to do. That's the message of Christmas. The message is that God wants to come into your life. God wants to do a miracle in your life. God wants to do a miracle to make all things new. God wants to do a miracle to give you the gift of eternal life. God wants to do a miracle to take away your sin. God wants to do a miracle to reconcile you to him. God wants to do a miracle to give you an abundant life, a full life, because it's his life in you. But it's for those who receive him into their life. How could a teenage virgin give birth to the Messiah King? Only through a miracle. How could a person today enter into an eternal relationship with God, have all their sins forgiven, be made clean on the inside, have God actually come into their life? Only by a miracle. And we believe in a God who does miracles. And we believe in a God who would want to do that miracle for you today. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray for anyone who's here today who doesn't know you and has never received your Son. I pray that they would realize that miracles are possible because there's a God who can do miracles. And I pray that they would long for a miracle in their own life. God, I pray that you would just speak in the stillness of this moment to people. Whatever barriers, whatever intellectual barriers, whatever fears, whatever hurts, they would just melt away in the light of your love. Because the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And if this is for you right now, you're hearing me say this and you're thinking, that's what I want. That's what I need. Then this is an invitation for you to receive Jesus Christ into your life and have the miracle of a new birth happen for you. It's as simple, the Bible says, as calling on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Maybe you want to make my words, my prayer, yours, just in faith, from your heart. You could say it out loud or just in your heart. Just say, Jesus, I believe in you. I believe in the miracle of your birth. I believe in the miracle of your death for my sins. I believe in the miracle of your resurrection. Jesus, I receive you into my life right now. Forgive my sins. Make me new on the inside. Come into my life and never leave me. If you're praying that prayer, if you're asking God to do that, that's the greatest thing that could ever happen to you. And it really is a miracle. I want to pray for you. I want to ask God to bless you just as we are continuing a posture prayer with our eyes closed. If you're asking God to come into your life, if you're wanting to receive Christ, would you just raise your hand? Because I want to see so that I can pray for you. Just lift up your hand in the air so that I can see that that's what you're asking. God bless you. Yes, thank you very much. God bless you. God, I pray for these dear people. Anyone else that's saying, I want to receive Christ. I want a miracle in my life of forgiveness and restoration with God. Lord, I pray that you would give each of these dear people the absolute certainty that you heard their cry, their prayer. You came into their life. You're never going to leave them. You're never going to forsake them. That you are with them forever and that eternal life is theirs in Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray for all of us. I pray for all of us this Christmas to understand the miracle that you performed in coming into this world and the miracle that you perform every time you come into somebody's life. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.